All right, let's get into chapter 9 then of Romans. We are in chapter 9, and we're looking at a three-verse passage, verses 6 through 8. There's an interesting phenomenon that I have found with chapters 9 through 11 in terms of the alleged Calvinistic import of these chapters, particularly chapter 9. And that is, if you read them with a certain... if you read them looking at it from a certain viewpoint, they really can seem to be saying that, you know, God is doing this and God is doing that, and God is causing man to do this and he's causing man to do that, and man can't do anything about it, and, you know, God's the potter and man's the clay, and who are you that reply against God? Can't he make one this way and one that way? It really does, can come across that way. But there's a, and I don't know if I can just say that it's just a demon in all cases that would cause a person to think that way. But if you look at it from another viewpoint, it's just, and take this, any preconceptions out of your mind about what it's saying, and look at it in its context, and with all the rest of the scripture, and how God deals with man, and what he says about man's will, and God's call, and how that call is accomplished, you'll see that it is not saying that at all. And my hope is that as we go through this chapter, and we're not going to spend tons of time on it, but as we go through verse by verse, as we've done the rest, that light will come on in your mind. If you've read this chapter in previous years, then it has seemed to be imprinted deeply with John Calvin's theology, as it were, and it seems like it's saying, you know, one certain thing, then you're going to need to see it from another viewpoint, a fresh angle. And I'm just hoping that you'll be able to see it as I attempt to expound upon it, that it'll become clear to you what he is saying and what he's not saying. Sometimes it's important to know what a person is not saying and what he's not implying, even, as it is to know what he is saying. So anyway, let's read verses 6 through 8. Remember, he started out the chapter saying that he felt so bad about his brethren according to the flesh, the Israelites that had rejected, in large, Jesus as their Messiah. Even though they were the people that God had given the covenants and the law and the promises, verse 4, from whom Christ came, according to the flesh, verse 5. Then verse 6, to anticipate their question, well, here he's born and Israel doesn't even make it. What kind of a call and what kind of a God is that? He quickly qualifies, not as though the word of God had not taken effect or taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So he's saying it never was a call according to the flesh from the very beginning. It never was a call just to those who happened to be lucky enough to be born as Abraham's children or descendants, even from the very beginning. It was by faith. And Paul has pounded that faith theme home all the way through this book. Remember chapter 4, Abraham justified by faith before he was circumcised. So he reiterates it now from another angle. And so when they would look and see Israel backsliding, God allowing him to go into captivity in Assyria and the Jews in Babylon, it might seem like, well, here's the people, the promised people, and now they go into captivity. Now they're not even around, most of them. I guess the word didn't take effect. I guess the promise wasn't true. It says, no, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Verse 7, neither because are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children. Notice, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, that is, because they happen to be physical descendants of Abraham, are they all children. Now that sounds like a contradiction. Hey, if they're the seed, they're the children. Well, he's obviously using it in two different senses, isn't he? He's speaking of a physical descendant versus a true spiritual descendant of Abraham. Remember what Jesus said, if you were of your father Abraham, you would do the works of your father. But they were of their father Abraham, at least genetically. But they were not of their father Abraham spiritually. They didn't have that same spirit of faith, of obedience, of love toward God. And so this is what Paul is saying. Verse 6, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. That is, all they that are of Israel, that is, all those that are born in the nation of Israel, are not all true, spiritual, we could say, Israel. Because remember, Israel is prince with God, prevailer with God. They're not all prevailers with God, even though they're all of Israel, physically. And so just because of the seed of Abraham, verse 7, they're not all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now see, this is important to understand. This is preparatory to some of the more difficult verses that we're going to be looking at in chapter 9. It's important to understand that God is But what he's saying here is that it was up to their own free will, whether they wanted to walk with God or not. And it was not a foregone conclusion that just because they happened to be physical descendants of Abraham, that they were in the covenant, could never, you know, lose their salvation. They were going to make it to heaven regardless of what they did. No, man's free will. They chose whether they really wanted to be of Israel or not. Not a foregone conclusion that because you go to community chapel, that you're going to be part of the bride of Christ or even make it to heaven. Not a foregone conclusion that your friends that go to community chapel or your relatives or your children are going to make it just because they go to community chapel and maybe go to the Christian school. They have to walk with God and make decisions by their own free will. So you could say, well, they're not all community chapel that are of community chapel, and be saying the same point, wouldn't you? See, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And because of the seed of Abraham, they're not all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, there was a promised people. The promises of Israel are fulfilled in true Israel, the seed of faith, those who believe. And that promise was not canceled or nullified just because some chose not to believe. That didn't cancel or nullify the promise. Verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, the ones that God promised would come, the ones that God saw by his foreknowledge, that group, those are the ones that are the true Israel of God, not the ones that happen to be Israel just according to the flesh. All right, then, verse 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now God came to Sarah and Abraham, and he promised them that they would have a son. And he said that in that seed, in that son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now God gave that promise when Abraham was about 75, Sarah about 65. The promise was not fulfilled until Abraham was fully 100 years old, Sarah being 90. Sarah being barren, past the age of childbearing, and Abraham being past that age as well. And they waited, and they made a mistake in the meantime. The story about Sarah giving her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, and the result of that union being Ishmael, who was not the promised son, and who was eventually cast out of the household. But then, finally, God came through, finally, you know, God came through, in God's time frame, it was right on time, of course. It was when, in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son. And they produced, and through Sarah and Abraham, not Hagar and Abraham, they produced Isaac, which means laughter, laughing with the joy of the promise of God finally being fulfilled. Now, this is all a type of Jesus, because Isaac didn't die for our sins. Isaac didn't lead a perfect life. Isaac did not become the righteousness of God for us. God did not impute the sins of the world to Isaac. And so Isaac was only a type. He stood in till the real Isaac came, even as Abraham and Moses and David and Joshua and all the other men of God only stood in as little shadows, little figures, little miniatures, little signs, little fingers pointing to the real one who would come and actually do the work. And so this is the seed of the Messiah. He was the ultimate promise. This is the word of promise. At that time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And that son was Isaac, but he pointed toward Christ. Now, verse 10. He moves down in time. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. So in other words, Isaac grew up. And then he got a wife, Rebekah. So Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. And then, remember, Abraham sent Eliezer, his servant, into Mesopotamia, and he brought back Rebekah from their household, from their kindred. And so Isaac married Rebekah. Now, what happened with them? Well, Rebekah conceived by our father Isaac. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, he's talking about the fact that when Rebekah got pregnant, and I'm going back now and I'm pulling information out of the book of Genesis, and I'm probably not going to bother giving you a lot of cross-references. I'll give you one main one, Genesis 25. and verse 23. And in that reference, or anyway, I will go back and just say, there was a struggle going on in her womb as she was pregnant, and she didn't understand what it was. And she went before the Lord and she asked him, and he said, in this verse, two nations are in your womb, Rebecca. Two manner of people shall be separated from your womb. Of course, he didn't mean that literally. But what he was saying was that there were two, she was going to bear twins. There were two twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Esau came out first, and then Jacob. So Esau was the firstborn. And God, by his great foreknowledge, foresaw that from these two individuals, two nations would spring. The Edomites would come from Esau, and they would not, basically not be a people that walked with God or loved God, even as Esau himself didn't. As he proved it by selling his birthright, marrying pagan women, hating his brother Jacob and wanting to kill him, being a man of the field, and so forth. And then from Jacob, who prevailed with God and his name was changed to Israel, came the nation of Israel, which you could say, at least in contradistinction to the Edomites, walked with God and had the covenant and the promises and the calling, even as Paul has said earlier in this chapter. And so keep in mind then, when he starts talking in these verses, that he's talking about two nations, not so much about two individuals, because some of these things that were not fulfilled in Esau and Jacob's individual lives, but about two nations of people. Okay? And God called a nation. Remember, God said to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So somehow, from Abraham's loins is going to come a witness to the nations. Now, of course, fully in Jesus. But Israel was called to be a witness till that true light bearer came. They were called to be a witness to the Gentiles. And so, before the children were ever born, verse 11, before they had done any good or evil. By the way, this is an important scripture. I'm going to digress for a minute. Don't let me forget where I left the freeway here. I'm going to digress for a minute to say this is an interesting verse that refutes the doctrine of original sin, which says that because of Adam's sin, we are born with sin. Right? We are born sinners. That's what they say in original sin. This is another Calvinistic lie. And therefore, they infant baptize. They practice infant baptism. They baptize them as soon as they're born, practically, just 8 days old or whatever, because they believe that since they're born with sin, if they were to die in infancy, they would go to hell. And so they feel that if they baptize them, and then some further say that God gives them supernatural faith, the infant, supernatural faith to believe God when he's baptized, so now he can make it into heaven, which is ridiculous. But all false doctrine is ridiculous to one degree or another. And so anyway, what I'm saying is this is a refutation of that. Because it says, the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil. So that shows you that infants, they say, well, they weren't born yet. Well, what's the difference? Whether they're still in the womb, or the cord's been cut and they're out in the light of day, it's the same point. By the time they get to that, you know, fullness of being ready to be born, it's the same thing. So that shows you that an infant cannot do good or evil. He cannot, and if he's, and where there's no law, no sin, see, there's no law, there's no sin. Sin is transgression of the law. We talked about this now back in Romans 5, I think it was, 6. And so there's, how could God judge him if they haven't done evil? What basis is he going to judge him on? Now, the only reply that I can hear coming from them would be Adam's sin. Adam's sin is imputed to them, original sin. And there's no scripture for that. But they have committed no sin. Of course, they haven't committed any righteousness either. There's no good nor evil. Anyway, to get back to the point here, what he's saying is then, she was pregnant, there was a struggle in her womb, and God tells her what's going to happen to her offspring. God, who tells the end from the beginning, tells her that there's two nations, and they're going to be so different. Even as Esau and Jacob were different. They were even different in appearance. Esau was red all over, and like a hairy garment when he was born. And so therefore they called him Esau, which means rough or hairy. And his other name was Edom, which means red. So he was even different looking. And so they were obviously not identical twins. They were fraternal twins. And so they looked different. They acted different. They talked different. They had a different heart. One had a heart for God and one did not. But at this point in time, they hadn't done any good or any evil. But God, by foreknowledge, knew what they of their own free will in the future would choose to do, and what the nations that would spring from them would choose to do. Okay? And therefore, he says, telling the end from the beginning, that these children, not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, election here, we have a Greek word meaning chosen or select. Election, chosen or select. And it means the best kind of its class. The best kind of its class. You know, as you go buy tomatoes in the supermarket, you choose the best kind of its class, don't you? You go and squeeze the little things a little bit, and you don't want the overripe, soft ones. You want the ones that are firm, but you don't want them green if you're going to use them right away. So you want them to be red, but not deep red and soft, and you don't want them to be green, and so you choose the best kind of its class. They're all tomatoes. They all came from the ground. They're all the same kind of thing, but you choose the best of its class. And so there's an election. You have elected one tomato, and you have rejected the other tomato. And this is what God is here talking about. God selected the best of mankind for his purposes. Based on their natures as individuals, as is seen in the lives of Esau and Jacob, and based upon their future works, their future works. In other words, what they, by their free volitional will, would choose to do. And God, when he selected them, already foreknew that. So it doesn't make God a respecter of persons. It doesn't make God arbitrarily choosing Jacob over Esau. It makes God knowing that whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. And so God is saying, I have a right to choose the ones that choose me. I have a right to select the best tomato of its class. I don't want rotten tomatoes in my heavenly salad, thank you. I want the good ones. I want the ripe ones. I want the ones that choose me. Of course, any analogy breaks down, doesn't it? The poor tomato can't help it if it's rotten. I mean, they left it on the, you know, counter too long there. But in man's case, he can choose to be whether he's going to be a rotten tomato, an overripe one that's only good for throwing in a tomato fight. You ever had a tomato fight? Great fun. Anyway, we used to live across from a field in Southern California, and they grew tomatoes in it. And every year after they were done harvesting it, they left all the rotten ones. And we would go out in that field, and my, would we have a ball. Anyway, we chose the best of the class for hurling at one another. But by foreknowledge, of course, of what it would look like on our friend's back as it slithered down his T-shirt there, huh? Anyway, forgive my slight digression, which is hopefully not also a transgression. So God, based upon his foreknowledge, see, because look at their lives. And again, you're going to get more from what I'm saying today if you've taken Genesis, Exodus, Numbers class, or you are taking it, one or the other, so that you know the story of Jacob and Esau. Because again, he's presuming so much knowledge on the part of the reader of having gone through here knowing that Jacob wanted to serve God. He stole the blessing. He got the birthright. He wrestled with God. He sought God. He loved God. Esau didn't care. Didn't care about his birthright. Sold it to eat some lentils. Married Hittite women. You know, he was called a profane person in the Bible, which means common, as opposed to spiritual or holy. He was an unholy person. He was what we would call a worldly person. That's the way he wanted to be. Well, then, does it just happen to be a coincidence that God chose, elected the holy person and rejected the worldly person? Does it just happen to be coincidental that those are the ones he always chooses, are the holy ones that love him, and the ones that he always rejects are the worldly ones? No, it's not a coincidence. I mean, calculate the probability. If you want to talk about mathematical, statistical probability of God choosing out of the billions that would be born in the world, just those of a certain class, but God arbitrarily, sovereignly God choosing, you know. But he always ends up choosing the same kind. You ever notice that? And rejecting the other kind. Showing you that he's going to choose those that choose him. Many are called, but few are chosen. All the rest look like they're frozen. And so he's not going to choose those that don't choose him. Huh? I don't know where this humor came from today. Maybe I should rebuke that spirit. No, I don't think so. So anyway, Now, this is an important point. Listen to me now. I won't joke for a minute so you can hear this. He said, when he says it's not of works, but of him that calleth, here's where the Calvinists begin to gloat, you know. And here's where, you know, the Cheshire cat grin begins to come across their face and they begin to roll their hands. No, not really. They're not evil people. They're brothers in the Lord, but they're deceived in this doctrine. But this is one of their, this is some of their huge, I mean, this is some of their mega tonnage nuclear warheads, theologically speaking. So they say, see, it's not of works, brother, but of him that calleth. In other words, God predestined some to heaven, Jacob in this case. God reprobated some to hell, Esau in this case, and there was nothing that they could do relevant to that. But again, that's refuted by just going back and reading the story. Esau could have had the birthright. He chose to sell it. He could have had the blessing. He just didn't deserve it. And he could have walked with God. He didn't have to hate Jacob and seek his life and so forth. See, it's their will was involved. But he's not going through and trying to give you all the details here. He's trying to show you something from a certain angle about, I'll tell you what the whole point of chapter 9 is. I'm going to wrap the whole thing up right now. Because I think you need to have this one sentence encapsulated précis of what Romans chapter 9 is all about. In my opinion, anyway, this is one way to put it. And that is, God is trying to show you that he's got the right, as God, to choose anybody that he wants to choose to be part of his kingdom. He's got that right because he's sovereign. Now that is the main point that Paul is making. But what he is not emphasizing in this chapter is the fact that God is going to choose those that choose to walk with him. You know, he that cometh unto me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever will, let him drink of the waters of life freely. See, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't that putting something back in man's lap? But see, Paul's not stressing that point here. He's just saying, look, God has a right, and he does have a right. And God has a right to choose, and he has chosen. And he has a right to elect some to this and mark out others for that. But the point is, but who are those? You go back and you look at the Esau's and the Jacob and you say, well, it's pretty obvious. Still of grace, though, and not of works. Because Jacob was imperfect. He sinned. He made mistakes. But he didn't want to sin. And he loved God. And he sought God with all of his heart. And that is the point right there. It was still by grace. Still by the grace of God. You know, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved, and not of works. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what he's saying is, here they are still in the womb. Nobody's done anything yet, good or bad. And yet God has already elected. By his foreknowledge, Romans 8:29, he's already elected. He's already called. So it's not of works done at the time that the selection was made, because they were still in the womb. And in the sense that I just said it, it really isn't even of works that they did in their later life, because both were sinners. And both needed God's grace, didn't they? But which one had faith in God? See, for by grace are you saved through faith, that Ephesians reference says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Notice that. By grace are you saved through faith. For without faith it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse, I think it's 4. Not that the faith merited salvation. Nothing merits grace, otherwise it's no longer grace, but wages. Isn't that right? What does grace mean? Charis in the Greek, unmerited favor. And so we don't earn it by our tears, our repentance, our confession, our hating of sin, our decisions for the Lord, our rebuking the devil. None of that will buy a cup of coffee, as it were. You know, that plus the 50 cents will, but that shows you that without the 50 cents, you ain't got nothing left, as far as God is concerned. But he has chosen to lay it out a certain way that those that will go his way, he will by his grace save. Now if you keep this firmly in mind, these verses won't confuse us. But if we don't, they will, or they can. So it is not of works. The purpose of election, purpose of God according to election would stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Because God foresaw the best one for his purpose. Remember the word election. Choosing or selecting the best kind of its class. Well, between Esau and Jacob, it's pretty easy. to figure out who's the best of the class there. Even though they're both brothers, both came from the womb of Rebecca, both sired by Isaac, my, they were two different kinds of people. And look in the world today. You have Esau, and you have Jacob. You have those that want to walk with God. You have those that have no desire at all. Well, is God just going to say, well, then it might be by grace, I will just randomly choose some, ending up with, you know, a certain percentage of those that want to and a certain percentage of those that don't want to walk with God. And I will randomly, arbitrarily, reprobate some to go to hell, including some that really would have wanted to walk with God had they had the opportunity, and many that didn't. No, it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. God foresaw the best one for his purpose. All right, then, verse 12. It was said unto her, Rebekah, in answer to her question about what was going on in her womb, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, of course, that was not the custom of the day. The custom was the oldest son, the firstborn son, he's got the leadership of the family, which means that Esau would be the leader and Jacob would have to serve him. But God said, it's going to be different this time. The elder, Esau, is going to serve the younger, Jacob. Now, that didn't happen to the individuals. You cannot go through the account of the lives of Esau and Jacob in the book of Genesis and see Esau serving Jacob. Esau never served Jacob. But it was true of the nations which sprang from them. We find that throughout history, Israel subjugated the Edomites. Under David, various other kings of Judea, once in a while, Edom would throw off the yoke, and that was prophesied of in Genesis 49 that they would too. Not Genesis 49, but 25, or about 26 or 27, when Esau gave the blessings, Isaac gave the blessings to Jacob. Then Esau came in later and said, "Hast thou not one blessing for me, my father?" He did say something about you would throw his yoke off in later years and so forth. Or it might even be in this chapter 25, if I remember right, one or the other. But basically, it was fulfilled in the sense that Israel subjugated Edom. Edom was a smaller nation. They didn't have a large standing army like Israel's. Of course, they didn't have the God of Israel either to fight with them in their battles. And so the elder, Esau, or the Edomites that sprang from Esau, served the younger, or Israel, which came from Jacob. Of course, there's a greater truth in here even than that. And that is that the Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And Lucifer is the elder, and Jesus is the younger. That is, Jesus as a man, born of a woman in due time. Lucifer, the shining one, the cherub that was there at the creation. But the elder is going to serve the younger. God's going to turn it around and bruise Satan. Jesus bruised his head at Calvary. He crushed his heel, bruised Jesus' heel. He died, but he was risen from the dead. And now he dies no more, and he has the keys of death and of hell. So he conquered the devil, who had previously the authority over death and hell. And so it broadens out into that as well, and it broadens out into us. The elder shall serve the younger. We were born once of the flesh, and then we are born again of the spirit. So the spirit man is chronologically younger than the flesh man. But the elder, the flesh, is going to serve the younger, the spirit. That is, walk in the spirit, and ye shall in no wise fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. Mortify the deeds of the body, as we read in Romans there, through the Spirit. So history shows that Edomites were subjugated by Israel. But, again, it's not a Calvinistic, hardline God saying, all right, just because Esau was a bad man, and he was, I'm not going to let anybody that would ever be born from his line ever have an opportunity to be saved, even if they wanted to desperately. That's not what it's saying. Any more than it's saying conversely, just because Jacob was a good man and loved me and chose to serve me, I'm going to see to it that every single one of his descendants is going to get saved and make it to heaven, because look what happened to Israel. They backslid, and they went into captivity, and they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. See, well, you could even find somebody from Edom's line that got saved. On the other hand, you know, whosoever will, let him drink of the waters of life freely. But God is looking two broad streams of history here in these two nations. Besides, he's not so much talking about salvation in this sense, serving elder serving the younger, as he is, in a sense, a position in history, or a job, you might say, that they were called to do. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's written in Malachi 1:2. Now, God does not mean hate in the sense of God, for no reason, had a sense of malice, feeling of malice towards Esau. But it means, because God is love, remember, 1 John 4:8. And God so loved what? The world, John 3:16. And God commendeth, or introduces his love towards us, in that while we were yet what? Sinners, Romans 5:8. Christ died for the ungodly. So if he died for the ungodly, by foreknowledge. Besides, God did good things for Esau too. God gave him opportunities and so on. But what he means is that by his foreknowledge of Esau's nature and of his seed and of their hatred for God, they rejected God, so God rejected them. And so he did not have the love for Edom in terms of a love dialogue, you might call it, that he did for Israel. But this was by foreknowledge. Remember, Jesus said, if a man come to me and hate not his mother, father, sister, brother, yea, his own life also, he's not worthy to be my disciple. Luke 14:26. But now, what about the other scriptures which says, honor your father and your mother, and children, obey your parents in the Lord, and love the brethren, and so forth. Now it says hate, and here it says love. How can you do both? That's a contradiction. Well, it's a contradiction if both are used in an unqualified sense, but both aren't. The word hate is used in a qualified sense, and it means you should esteem them so less than God, and you should esteem any obligations you have to them as being so much below the obligation that you have to the Lord your God that in comparison it's as if you hated them. So you might say, call it a comparative hate rather than just, you know, I hate, you know, I'm a malicious feeling, evil intent. He's not talking about evil intentions toward anybody. In fact, Jesus said, love your enemies. So how could he say, hate your parents and your brother, sister, father, mother, own life also, and then turn around and say, love your enemies and those that do spitefully to you? See, again, the word hate has to be qualified there. It has to be, or the Bible is flat out contradicting itself, which we know it doesn't do. So God's hatred of Esau was by a foreknowledge of Esau's nature and that of his seed. And I've already described his nature, and it is also alluded to in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Profane, again, common, unholy, worldly, as it were. Now, this rejection of Esau does not necessarily imply eternal damnation of Esau's soul. Because God is talking about an election in order to work out his purposes. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He's talking about a promised seed, who he was going to choose to bear Messiah, which man the lineage of seed would go through. And Esau sold his birthright and the blessing. And so he's not going to choose one like that to be in the line. And so it's a calling and an election. And so it's not so much salvation of their soul as it is an election for them to be do a job for the Lord. And the choosing of Jacob did not give him salvation. Per se, Jacob could have blown it. He could have decided later on in life not to walk with God. What would have happened? Would he have been saved anyway because the Lord changed his name and said, from you, Jacob, the seed shall come? No, he would not have been saved individually. In fact, Paul himself said, 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself become a castaway. Many of Jacob were cast off and lost. And this proves that that the calling of Israel was more a calling for a job than it was just an arbitrary calling to save every one of those souls. Because some were saved, some were lost. Some of Esau were saved, many were lost. So the point then is that God chose Israel. He protected and separated them from the other nations in order to preserve the truth and the promised line of the Messiah before it came. So even in Israel, it was still, whosoever believeth on him should not perish. It was not just, well, you're Israel, you come on in, you know. Some that were outside of Israel came in, even in pre-New Testament times, even though it was a different dispensation. Ruth the Moabitess, Moses' Ethiopian wife, Moses' Midianite wife, Zipporah, and so forth. They could come into the covenant and be circumcised and be part of it. Right, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In other words, is it wrong for God to love one and love one less, or as it were, hate one? Is it wrong for God to choose those that want to walk with him, choose them by foreknowledge, mark them out ahead of time, and reject those that won't walk with him? No, God forbid, or may it never be. Verse 15. For he saith unto Moses, now he's giving another example, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, again, this is one of those verses that I told you about at the beginning of the class, where if you read it a certain way, it looks like, my, it doesn't have anything to do with man. God is standing there, arms crossed, saying, all right, you, I'll have mercy on. You, I will not. See, that's what it sounds like. If you read it with that mentality, that's what the verse actually sounds like. But it is not what it is saying. What it is saying is that God sets the conditions, not man. And he has set the conditions, hasn't he? What other conditions now? Well, Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. Now that's a condition. That is a necessary and sufficient condition in order to be saved. And then Jesus said, except a man be born again, implying that if he was not born again, he would not enter the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus could have replied, well, that's kind of an arbitrary condition. I mean, why didn't God say, except you, you know, walk a mile? Except you, you know, give a smile? Except you bow and scrape to, you know, King Tut or whatever? I mean, why didn't he name some other condition? Well, who knows in the will of God why he, I mean, we can look and say, well, of course, you needed a new nature and, you know, forgiving your sins through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is still a mystery to me. I mean, Billy Graham was preaching one time, and he got to the end of his message, and he got to the altar call, and he admitted, and he says, that's still a mystery to me, how the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from sin, and how God, through that, has given man forgiveness, but it's in the Bible, and it's true. And that's the way I feel about it. I mean, I can read scriptures to you about the life is in the blood, and he's given blood for atonement on the soul, and this, that, and the other, and it represents a life that's given, nothing mystically, you know, magically, intrinsically, efficacious in the hemoglobin of Jesus over and above anybody else. He was a man. But what it represented. But still, there's just something about the fact that God chose to do it that way, with a man, you know, in our place and so forth. It's somehow locked up into the will of God. That's the way he wanted to do it. He could have done it another way. I mean, theoretically, at least. He could have done it another way. But he didn't. And so theoretically, we could say that he could have set other conditions, other than believing Jesus, repenting of your sins, being born again, walking with God, believing him to the end, so forth. But he didn't. And he didn't have to do it any other way than what he wanted to, again, because of who he is. He's God. He sets the conditions. You know, you could make a game. You could invent a game, some little board game where you move men across a board, you know, and you spin a little wheel and you get a number and you mark it so many, and then you do whatever the square says and you try to make it to the end. One who makes it to the end of the little road's the winner, whatever. And you could make this game, and because you have made it the game, you could set the rules. Isn't that right? And you could make the rules any way you want. And then you could invite neighborhood kids over to play the game with you. And then they landed on a certain square, and it says, you go back to the beginning of the game. And Butch doesn't like that. Hey, that's all fair. I didn't want to all go all the way back. I mean, I was over there before you were, and so forth. And say, well, Butch, it's right here in the rule book. I wrote it there. Now, it wouldn't be fair for you to change the rules as you go along, of course, for your benefit and not for Butch's. But, you know, it's your game. It's your rules. If he doesn't like it, he can make his own game and go play across the street, you know, with the Dead End Gang or something. But he's over here in your territory, and if he wants to play your game, he's going to play by your rules. Doesn't that make sense? You know. And so God made the game, as it were, although it's no game. He's God, and he, as God, in his godhood, has the right to set the conditions. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But what he is not saying is that that mercy is going to be indiscriminately dispensed. He's not saying that he's going to be like this millionaire who came to Seattle the other day. And he handed out, and he had dollar bills. Fresh, crisp, new dollar bills that were in envelopes, and there was an advertisement for his latest book printed on the envelope. And he stood on 5th and University or whatever for a few hours, and he just handed out dollar bills to anybody that came by. You know, and he handed out several hundred dollars worth that way. Of course, it's good advertising and PR for his book, and he's got the money, you know. And he's done that in several cities. And so people are coming by, and, you know, some couldn't believe it. Some were skeptical. Some came by a second time, hoping he wouldn't recognize them. And he was just handing out a dollar bill. Well, that was arbitrary. If you happened to be on 5th and University and you had your hand out, you got a buck. If you didn't, you didn't. Or if you happened to go by and he didn't like your looks, maybe you wouldn't get one anyway. I mean, I don't know how he was doing this, but see, God's not that way. When he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, it's not an arbitrary mercy. It's a mercy based upon repentance, based upon a heart. But still, it's mercy upon whom he will have mercy. You've got to go back to the fact that it's still God is sovereign. See, nobody deserves mercy. If they deserved it, how could it be mercy? Huh? You're going down I-5 one day, and you're in a hurry. And of course, when you're in a hurry, it's all right to speed. We all know that. And so here, 55 becomes 60, 60 becomes 62. Now you're looking in the rearview mirror. The pulse is quickened. The palms are sweaty. The brow perspires. 62 becomes 65. Oh, I'm going to be late. I'm going to be in trouble. Oh, and all of a sudden, the sickening feeling in the pit of your stomach. The heart beats even faster. The face blanches as you look in the rearview mirror, and there's the red gumball machine going around behind you. Oh, Lord, forgive me. I did it. And here he comes. May I see your driver's license, please? Oh. Do you know that you were doing 67 miles an hour, and you know it's a 55-mile-an-hour traffic zone here? But, officer, here you go. Go ahead and appear in court next week, you know, or send us in. So then you go into court, and here you are. You're before the judge. Judge, I got something to tell you. I was late, and it was this, and it was that, and I've never done this before, and I'll never do it again, and I'm so sorry, and I was in a hurry, and I wasn't thinking and this, that, and the other, and Lord, judge, I'm asking for mercy. I throw myself on the mercy of the court, and I know I deserve to get this $90 fine, but judge, I can't afford it, and I got a wife and two kids at home. And if you could just, this one time, just this once, I promise I will never. I will take a car training course. I'll go out and tell people how wrong I am. I'll wear a sandwich sign, you know, I am a sinner. Anything you want, but please. So the judge looks down, you know, through his glasses and over his robes. And, case dismissed. If I ever see you in this court again, I'm going to throw the book at you. Now, he did not owe that person mercy, did he? He didn't. That person was, I mean, the policeman had it on the radar scope, you know. And he had it right down there in black and white. The man was going 67 and a 55. He deserved to get the citation and the fine. But he decided, out of his own sovereign will, to have mercy. And the judge has a right. Do you know the judge has a right to show mercy? That is jurisprudential right. As a judge, he has the right. He has that ability to show mercy, to acquit a person, to send him out and so forth. And so that's what it is with God. Nobody deserves salvation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember our Romans 3:23 passage? There's none righteous, no, not one. But of course, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And therefore, Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father but through me. But he that cometh unto me, I will nowise cast out. So the wonderful thing about Jesus and the judge of heaven and earth that stands over him is that you are guaranteed mercy if you choose to come the blood-sprinkled way. Now, that's more you're going to get with a traffic citation, I'll guarantee you that. Very seldom are you going to get mercy in that situation. And so no man deserves mercy. All have sinned. But there are some things that will move God to mercy every time. But there are other things that will move him to wrath. In other words, God's mercy is based upon our actions. And so then we ask ourselves the question, all right, what are the conditions? On whom does God choose to show mercy? Which, of course, is grace. They don't deserve it. But on whom does he choose to show it? Number one, those who are repentant. those who are repentant. I want to read Proverbs 28:13 here. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Notice that, shall have mercy. It's a promise of God that if they forsake their sins, if they repent, that God will show mercy upon them. You could have two children as a parent, and these two kids could go out one day, and they could commit the same sin. Let's say they steal some bubble gum from the corner grocery store, and they come back home and you catch them, and you bring them before you, maybe one at a time or whatever, and one repents of it, and the other doesn't. One admits it. Yes, Dad, I did it. You know, I'm so sorry. I hated that, and I'm sorry. I'll never do that again. Please forgive me. Anything you want to do is fine. And the other one is, no, I didn't do it. No, I didn't do it. No. Johnny did it. Johnny did it, but I didn't do it. I would never do that, Dad. I'm not lying to you, Dad. Well, he's lying through his teeth. See, because Dad happens to know better, let's say, in this case. Well, which one are you going to show mercy on? Which one is going to get, you know, wailed on? And which one is going to get, may still get some punishment, but he's going to get some forgiveness. And he's going to be in a place before his father that the other one isn't. The other one, he's in a bad place. And he needs to come and humble himself and admit it and confess it. One's trying to cover his sin. He can't be forgiven. One's forsaking it, he's going to be shown mercy. I mean, it's just, we have enough of the image of God within our heart to be a very reflection of the righteousness of God in this theological point. Also, you could put 2 Chronicles 7:14. Who's going to be shown mercy? Number two, those who love and fear God are going to be shown mercy, even though they stumble at times. With this, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. And then I'll read Luke 1:50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Again, mercy. You don't deserve it. It's mercy. It's not a righteous what God owed you, you know, it's not a wages, it's not what was due you, but it's mercy. But it's mercy from generation to generation on those that fear him, see. So you might say it's a conditional mercy. It's a mercy which is conditioned upon some action or response in man. Third of all, those who will find mercy are those who return to God. And this tells me that Esau, Cain, and others that kind of blew it, the door was open for them to return to God and have forgiveness if they'd have wanted it. Jeremiah 3 and verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep my anger forever. See, he's married to the backslider. If they return, he'll accept him. Fourth of all, those who sin in ignorance can be shown mercy by God. Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13 about his own life. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in ignorance or ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't realize what he was doing. Now when Jesus gave him the revelation on the Damascus Road, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He turned around right then. But on the other hand, who will God not show mercy to? He will not show mercy to the unrepentant. He will not show mercy to haters of God. The Esaus, the Cains, the Judases, and so forth. Hebrews 10:28. For this, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Why did he die? Because he despised the law of God. Hebrews 12:17. So the judgment was conditioned upon whether they would follow God's law or not. What, God didn't arbitrarily go through and say, well, I'll just kill some here today. We haven't had our quota today in Israel. So let's just go through the ranks, Moses, and cast lots. And whoever draws the short straw in each tribe, they're going to lose their head at noon before all people. It didn't work that way. It's he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Hebrews 12:17. Talking about Esau, says, for you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And what it means is Esau wanted Isaac to repent of having given the blessing to his younger brother Jacob. Isaac wouldn't repent of that. He wouldn't change his mind. He had given it, and he knew that it was of the Lord that it had happened, and he wouldn't change it. But notice it says, when he would have inherited the blessing. See. Also, you can put Deuteronomy 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. All right, now we go to verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, I want to read John 1:13 here. This speaks of verse 12, we know, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So in other words, we have to be born of God. God has to do it. There's no way you could make yourself born again. I mean, how would you do it? There's no way you could do it. No way you could forgive yourself for your own sins. How could you atone for your own sins? Jesus had to do it. And yet, verse 12, it's those that believe on his name. If they will choose to believe, they will be given the power to become the sons of God. And they will be born by the will of God. So mercy cannot be obtained just because we want it. You can want it all you want, and if God doesn't give it to you, you don't have it. God must give it. Otherwise, it's not mercy. But again, God has told us that if we meet his conditions, we will obtain mercy. And we must will it to be so in order to obtain it. You can't make God do it, but you can cooperate with God, is what it boils down to. You know, God sometimes in our Christian walk teaches us this lesson, I think. When we begin to get a little bit too self-work oriented, and everything is going, just seems to be going real fine, we pray and God answers. You know, we move out and God anoints. We speak and God's there. Sometimes he'll withdraw his spirit, won't he, for a season. And you'll find that the power, the anointing, the presence, the blessing isn't quite there. Why does he do that? To show you this truth. It's not of him that willeth or of him that runneth, but of God that calls. And then you learn, all right, Lord, I got the message again. I was looking to myself too much. I was relying upon my prayer time, my ability, my power, my knowledge in your word, my calling, my position, so forth. And so the Lord drew back and said, no, you don't earn it by your prayers or anything. It's still grace of God. I've said pray. I said pray always. I said believe. I said walk in faith. But I didn't say that any of that earned it. I just said that's a condition necessary in order to receive it. But sometimes he'll draw back just to let us know who's in control and who isn't. I believe it's the same point. It's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth. No amount of striving or works can earn the mercy of God. It's still his grace. Remember when the man-child's caught out, they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, that's the last bell. When we come back tomorrow, after we have our test, and after we correct it, if we have time, we'll get into this. Otherwise, we'll have to wait till Friday. This issue of hardening Pharaoh's heart. Again, these are difficult verses. But I don't believe they're so difficult that you can't understand them, and that you can't see what God is saying and what he's not saying.